A young minister by the name of the Reverend John Collins, one-time curate to the Reverend John Stott of All Souls, Langham Place, one of the leading Anglican churches in the city of London. John Collins now has his own living, a little outside of London. He wrote me the other day because I asked him to tell me how it all started, of how God broke into their fellowship only a matter of months ago. The whole of the clergy in that area, and particularly in his own church and some of the workers, began to feel their need of God in a new way. There seemed to be what he called a spiritual sickness, an unwholesomeness about the ministry. They gave themselves to prayer and to the study of the Word of God, and the passage in particular to which they gave especial attention was Romans chapter 6, and this matter of sin in the life. Had God a solution, not to the matter of sins merely, but the matter of sin in the life? Is it possible for a Christian to live in victory over sin? Is it possible for a Christian to live in victory over sin and to become a clean channel for revival, for blessing? And you know, as they studied the scriptures together and as they prayed together, something happened. People began to fill up that church without being invited to pray. They came as early as 5 o'clock in the morning, some at 6 o'clock in the morning, some at 7 o'clock in the morning, before they went off to work. And without being led, they just prayed and prayed and prayed, and the prayer meetings multiplied, so that they came not only in the morning, they came at noon. They came not only at noon, but they came at night. Nobody had asked them. There was no invitation. There was no worked up prayer meeting. They just came and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And without evangelistic services, without any publicity, without notices being given out, people began to get saved all over the neighborhood, all over the neighborhood. This was revival. And it's still going on. In Gillingham, just outside of London, the Reverend John Collins. When I asked him to tell me just how it all came about, he gave me just what I've told you, a little amplified, and then ended his letter and said, "We don't want this publicized too much, lest God withdraw the blessing, since we're not giving him all the glory." Aren't you hungry for that? I'm telling you, I'm desperately hungry for that. Just preaching sermons no longer fascinates me. Just big meetings no longer interest me. Just organizing crusades as such no longer impresses me. My brethren, all this is happening today, and the country is getting increasingly worse. Crime was never at such a height in the whole history of this country. Racial tensions abound. Crises galore are being faced by this country in relation to worldwide implications. And our broadcasts are still going out. Our television programs are still being watched. Our crusades are still being held. Not that there's anything wrong in that. That's the normal, healthy work of the church. But we need something over and above that. We need revival. We need revival. And my dear friends, I'm quite sure that outside of preaching or anything else, if we found sufficient people here who were so serious, so absolutely earnest with God, so absolutely fervent in prayer, that we gathered together every day in this conference center this week to wait upon God and to listen to what he had to say to us, there is no reason at all why God shouldn't break through from heaven and that this mountain should flow with his presence. And it's to that especially that I'm going to address myself and my good brethren in their own particular hours every day, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Tonight I want us to think of the need of blessing. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Under the need of blessing, if you wanted a subheading for what I have to say to you tonight out of my heart, it's just that I am making a plea tonight for what I'm calling spiritual well-being. People who are holy, who are healthy, people in whom God can see the channels through whom he can pour out his revival blessing. And there's a little story tucked away in this amazing fifth chapter of John, which I feel may help us to understand what we're getting after tonight. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 14, Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Here is a story which illustrates the Lord's purpose of spiritual well-being for all his children. This is why he came to Bethesda, which being interpreted means the house of mercy, the house of mercy, and confronted this man with the penetrating question, Wilt thou be made whole? You see, my friends, something tragic had happened in this man, and for 38 years he had steadily deteriorated. But as he sought the house of mercy, Jesus met him, and looking into his face with those eyes that were filled with love and compassion, Jesus said, Wilt thou be made whole? Or more literally, do you really want to be well? Do you really want to be well? I'm absolutely sure that if God could find enough healthy people in this very service here tonight, we wouldn't leave this particular meeting without that breath of revival. You see, God is waiting for people who are healthy enough to be trusted with the blessing of revival. I want you to notice with me the need which Jesus detected in this man's life. The need which Jesus detected in this man's life. With those words, Wilt thou be made whole, Jesus exposed the fact that this man had a supreme need. And the more we analyze this story and look at it, the more we come to see that the need of this man was deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin. It is sin that makes us sick. It is sin that hinders revival. It is sin that holds back the hand of God in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. How do I know it was sin? Look down, please, at that verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Don't be a sinner any longer. Sin no more. It's in the imperative mood. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The need which Jesus detected in this man's life, the need was for deliverance from sin. I want to ask you, my friend, before we go any further, if that's what's holding up blessing in your life, can you honestly, consciously, believingly state here tonight as you look up to heaven that the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ is yours and it's being released in and through that life of yours? Or is there something holding up the blessing in your life? I want you to notice, please, the havoc which this sin caused in this man's life. I want you to notice that this sin, first of all, dissipated his strength. Remember, we're talking about the need which Jesus detected in this man's life, deliverance from sin. And it was a sin which utterly dissipated his strength. He is called in this very passage in verse 4, an impotent man, and in verse 7 again, the impotent man, the powerless man, the strengthless man. Sin had dissipated his strength. Tell me, my friend, are you living in victory? Or are you a paralyzed Christian? Are you a powerless Christian? Have you allowed the hobnobbing with the world to weaken you until you are in the grip of sin? I think one of the most tragic stories told in the Bible of a powerless man, a strengthless man, a paralyzed man, is the story of Samson. This man who was given as a gift to his parents, this man upon whom no razor should come, for he was a Nazarite unto God, this man who wasn't allowed to touch any dead thing or to drink of wine, for he was God's man, the strongest man the history of the world has ever known. But there came a moment in his life when he trifled with sin. And because of compromise with sin, he was seduced. He was seduced into the arms of Delilah. Into the arms of Delilah. And he was so gripped by that sin that something happened in his life. He lost his strength. For she learned wherein the secret of his strength lay. And in an unguarded moment, she shaved his head. Rising up from the arms of that seductive woman, Delilah, Samson went out and shook himself, thinking that he was as strong as ever, and wist not that the Lord had gone from him. His strength was gone, and he lost not only his strength, he lost his sight. Both eyes were put out. He lost not only his sight, but he lost his service. He ground corn for the Philistines. One of the most pathetic people in the Church of Jesus Christ is a powerless Christian. A name to live, but utterly impotent. You can't lift a hand to serve Jesus Christ. You have no eyes to see. Your strength is gone. Am I speaking to some young person here tonight? Am I speaking to some middle-aged person here tonight? Am I speaking to some older Christian here tonight? And if you were honest, if you could rise and confess publicly before God and this congregation here tonight, you'd have to admit that you're a beaten man. You're a beaten woman. Your strength is gone. Sin has sapped your strength. The need which Jesus detected in the life of this man, it was sin. The sin which dissipated his strength. But I want you to notice further that it was a sin which alienated his friends. When the Lord Jesus asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Pathetically he replied, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Why hadn't he a man? Why was there not one single individual in Jerusalem who could lend him a hand? My friends, sin not only dissipates our strength, but sin alienates our friends. Sin alienates from God to start with. "Your sin has separated between me and your God," says Isaiah. Sin not only separates from God, but it separates from our friends. And one of the biggest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is this problem of splits, this problem of isolationism, whether we see it in terms of groups or cliques, of factions, or in the lone wolves of individualistic Christianity, which has no relevance to the purpose of God. Has it ever occurred to you, my friend, that God can only bless when people dwell together in unity? How pleasant and how good is it for brethren to dwell together in unity? For there the Lord distills the dew. There the Lord pours out the oil. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. But sin, you see, separates. Sin alienates. I wonder if I'm talking to somebody here tonight and you're a lonely person. You have no fellowship in your church. You're a lonely person because you have no Christian friends with whom you can pray. And if you were only honest tonight, you'd have to admit that sin has separated you and alienated you from the people of God. That's why you're out in the cold. Of course, this is what happened to the prodigal son. Remember, he was the child of his father, and I always interpret that story, even though it's a great gospel story. Essentially, it's a story of the son going away from the father. It's the backslider. And as he left his father's home, while he had plenty of money, and while he had plenty of gaiety, and while he had plenty of pleasure, he had many, many friends. But as sin gnawed at his vitals and reduced him to utter weakness and paralysis, it alienated him from all his friends. And what this man said is what that prodigal son experienced. No man gave unto him. Not a single man gave unto him. Reduced to himself, he found himself in the fields, feeding swine, and fain would have filled his stomach with the husks that the swine did eat. Sin dissipates our strength. Sin alienates our friends. But notice again that sin vitiates our time, debases our time, misuses our time, misimproves our time. Will you notice, my friends, that for 38 years, this man was absolutely useless and his time absolutely wasted? 38 years. The scripture does not indicate, nor does any commentator or expositor hold the view that he was lying there for 38 years. When he came to this house of mercy, we know not, but Jesus knew and met him at that point of need. But there was a moment in his life where tragedy entered in, and before that time, so far as we know, he was a happy man, a God-fearing man. We would call him a Christian, but something happened, and for 38 years, he wasted his life. I wonder how many years you've been on the shelf, my friend. I wonder how many years God hasn't been able to use you. I wonder how many years time has been vitiated in your life. Did you know this, that every moment you live out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, every moment you live out of a deep consciousness of the indwelling of the Savior through the Holy Spirit, every moment you live without the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ is wasted time, and will count for naught at the judgment seat of Christ, will represent nothing more or less than wood, hay, and stubble. One of the greatest regrets of my life is a period that I can look back upon now, which in no sense can I ever recall. It's gone. It's gone. People ask me why I give myself so totally to the ministry. I believe deep down in my heart it's a longing that not a single moment of my life shall be ever wasted again. Oh, beloved friend, oh, beloved friend, is your time being wasted even as I speak to you? All time is hallowed. We're exhorted to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. And I want to tell you, my friend, that if there's sin in your life, unjudged, unconfessed, unconquered by the power of an indwelling life, that life, the life of Jesus, every moment you live is wasted. Wasted. For sin dissipates strength. Sin alienates friends. Sin vitiates time. Perhaps that explains why you've never been able to lead others to Christ. There's a funny, curious, strange fact that we have to recognize, that even in his unregeneracy, an unconverted person can tell who has reality. And there is no greater enigma, there is no greater puzzle, there is no greater contradiction to an unconverted person than a backsliding Christian, a backsliding Christian. I want you to look into your heart tonight, my friend, as I put the words of the Lord Jesus to you. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole tonight? Is your language, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole? I want thee forever to dwell in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you really long to be made perfectly whole? The need which Jesus detected in this man. But look again at this story and notice with me, please, what I'm calling the faith which Jesus created in this man's life. The faith which Jesus created in this man's life. Wilt thou be made whole? Asked the Savior. And despite the helplessness and hopelessness of this wretched man, faith was awakened in his soul. Faith was awakened in his soul. And to me, this is the heart of what I want to say to you tonight. It was a faith that came through, first of all, the ministry of Christ's presence. The ministry of Christ's presence. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? When Jesus saw him lie and knew, scholars are not agreed as to what that word knew indicates. Had he been given information about him before he came to that house of mercy? Or was it that the man had shared with the Lord Jesus? Now we know that our Savior was omniscient, but in his manhood, operating under the indwelling of the Father's life, Jesus came to that man's side. And whether or not the picture is here of the human Jesus drawing out the information from that man, or whether this is a flash into his deity in his omniscience, doesn't really matter. All I am concerned about is that as he came and talked with that man, a faith was awakened. A man whose strength had been dissipated by sin. A man whose friends had been alienated by sin. A man whose time had been vitiated by sin. A man utterly helpless and hopeless, beaten, defeated. And Jesus looked at him. And as the presence of the Savior began to minister in that moment of time, faith was awakened. No wonder the Hebrew writer says, let us lay aside every sin. Yes, and the weight. And let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. For one moment in this man's life, he looked beyond his wretchedness. He looked beyond his sin. He looked beyond his failure. He looked beyond his time-wasted years. And he looked into the face of Jesus. And as he saw those eyes of compassion, as he saw that face aglow with love, as he heard that voice of tenderness, faith was awakened. The faith which Jesus created in this man. Am I talking to somebody who's come to this meeting? Perhaps you've been brought by somebody. Or it may be that you drove up here absolutely alone with a longing in your heart. I know not why you've come or how you've come. But you know very well as I've been speaking that sin has taken its toll of your life. Down deep in your soul, you admit that you're beaten. I want to tell you tonight that Jesus stands among us in his risen power, and he sees you lie there. He sees you sitting there, and he knows all about you. He knows all about you. In the language of his letter to the Laodiceans, he says, I know thy works. I know your uprisings and your downsittings. I know your outgoings and your incomings. I know you through and through. I know all about you, and I know you're a beaten person. Young person, I know you're absolutely beaten. Sin has mastered you. I know all about you. Oh, my friend, look after Jesus, for that's the meaning of that word, looking unto Jesus. Look after Jesus. For this moment of time, take your eyes off your wretchedness, your sin, your self, your failure. Look off to Jesus. And if it's a look of absolute determination and desire, faith will be born in your soul. For as we look off to Jesus, he becomes the author and finisher of faith. Not only was this faith the result of the ministry of the presence of Jesus, but will you notice that it was the result of the certainty of the Savior's promise. Not only the result of the Savior's presence, but the result of the Savior's promise. Professor Frederick Godet says, that when Jesus said, "Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole?" there was a promise implicit in the Savior's words. Jesus would have never said to him, "Do you really want to be made whole?" Having awakened faith in him, by the very look of his eyes, by the very tenderness of his voice, Jesus would have never said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" without implying the promise that he would make him whole, that he would make him whole. And I want to tell you, friends, here tonight, that the Scripture is just full of such promises as that. Let us think of a few of them. Let us think of a few of them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the guilt of sin. Look again. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made, yes, and will make you free from the law of sin and death. Think again. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Think again. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Hallelujah. He can set you free tonight. There is not only the ministry of the presence of Jesus, but the certainty of the promise of Jesus. And if you will cling to one of these promises here tonight, I promise you the fulfillment of that word in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," or more literally, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the gospel of Christ," by the message of Christ. The faith that was created in this man's life. A faith that came through the ministry of the Savior's presence. He looked off to Jesus, away from himself, and faith was awakened in his soul. He heard the certainty of the promise of Jesus, and faith was consummated. He laid hold of that word. "Do you really want to be made whole?" Down deep in his heart, he said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." The need that Jesus detected in this man's life, the faith that Jesus created in this man's life, look with me at the change which Jesus effected in this man's life. The change that Jesus effected in this man's life. "Wilt thou be made whole?" was followed immediately with these words, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Rise, take up thy bed and walk. My friends, I want you to see the change that happened in this man's life and can happen in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ changed a life of despair into a new expectation. That's the whole meaning spiritualized in that little word, rise. Rise. He was a crushed man and Jesus said, "Rise." He was a man in utter despair and Jesus said, "Rise." He was a man utterly hopeless and Jesus said, "Rise." He was a man who thought he would never be able to lift up his head again and Jesus said, "Rise." He changed a life of despair into a life of expectation. My beloved friends here tonight, it's the language of the Apostle Paul in another way when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm chained to a corpse, and that corpse is eating into my very vitals. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And back comes that great expectation of faith. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, my dear young friend here tonight, rise, rise. My older friend here tonight, rise. He wants to change your life of despair into a new expectation. But look further. Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed. Take up thy bed." Jesus changed not only a life of despair into a new expectation, but he changed a life of defeat into a new liberation. Take up thy bed. Now, my friends, just a little thought. will make you realize that that bed, so far as that man was concerned, for 38 years was the symbol of his defeat. As he lay upon that couch, as he lay upon that tally, it was an evidence and an expression of his absolute defeat. The Lord Jesus said to him, now take up that bed, the very thing that spelled your defeat, the very thing that's held you down, as it were, throughout 38 years of your life. Roll it up and carry it upon your shoulders. Defeat to a new liberation. Or as Marcus Dodds points out, Jesus made him pick up his bed so that he wouldn't provide any return to sickness. Or to put it in another way, Marcus Dodds says, to put it in another way, the great expositor of this passage says he made no provision for a relapse. And I'm telling you, my friend, this is exactly what Jesus wants. As you go out of this place, down this hill tonight in your motor car or to your room to pray, his purpose for you is one of constant victory, moment by moment victory, victory all along the way. Isn't that wonderful? There's our text for this morning, for today. God giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Hallelujah for such victory. That's just revival. That revival. And remember, victory is not just an experience. Victory is a person, for he is the victor in us. Take up thy bed and walk. I wonder at what point the Lord is touching your life tonight. I wonder what your bed spells out in terms of defeat throughout these years. I wonder what you've been lying on. I wonder what's been holding you down. I wonder what's constituted that in that shackle, that enslavement, that bondage. I wonder what it is. The Lord Jesus says, wrap it up by faith. Wrap it up. Put it on your shoulders and carry it away. Why? Because he is the burden bearer. He is the burden bearer. Isn't that wonderful? You can go out in victory tonight. You can go out in victory tonight. He turned despair into a new expectation. Rise, my son. Rise. Rise. He turned defeat into a new liberation. Take up thy bed. And was that all? No. He turned disuse, a man who'd been utterly useless. He turned a life of disuse into a new avocation. For we find this man doing three things. We find him walking in light. We find him witnessing in life. We find him worshiping in love. How much fuller can be the salvation and blessing of our God? We find this man, first of all, walking in light. Walking in light, for the Savior found him a few moments later. Yes, a little while later, the Lord Jesus found him. He took up his bed and he was walking, and the Lord Jesus found him and he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, the Savior would have never made a statement like that, never made a statement like that, if he wasn't going to be his enabling for such a life of victory. The Savior never tantalizes. A Savior never tantalizes a man who's been lying for 30 years, 38 years, beaten and absolutely shattered by sin. A man never stands before the Lord Jesus after being raised like that to be told sin no more, unless he's going to give him the enabling for victory. My dear friend, as you go down from here, this is not just an experience of an hour at Penlippon. The Lord wants you to go away from this place tonight walking in light. Walking in light. And the scripture says, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does that mean, you say? What does that mean? Let me tell you, my friend, this is where Christians go astray again and again and again. They say, as I walk in the darkness, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But the Bible doesn't say that. If I walk in disobedience, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But it doesn't say that. It says, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, as we go away hearing the words of the Savior, sin no more, sin no more. It's an imperative mood. Don't be a sinner any longer. And we set ourselves to walk in light. You know what happens? Moment by moment, the life of Jesus becomes our cleansing. For what is the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus is the released life of the Son of God, released at Calvary, taken up into resurrection, made available through the Holy Ghost. It is the sanctifying life of Jesus in me moment by moment. And that sanctifying life of Jesus keeps me clean, keeps me clean, keeps me clean when I walk in the light. So I care not where you put me in the darkest spot on earth. I care not what my circumstances are at home. I care not what tremendous obstacles there may be in business. I care not how tough it is to live a Christian in my school or in my college. So long as I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, keeps me clean every day. Hallelujah. I couldn't help that. But there was not only a walking in light, there was also a witnessing in life. A witnessing in life. For you remember, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. The man departed and told them that it was Jesus who made him whole. Witnessing in life, witnessing in life. God's purpose for us is that we should be reigning in Christ in life. Reigning in life by one Christ Jesus. And I want to tell you, my friend, that what the world is waiting for, what the people in Asheville are waiting for, what the people are representing your state are waiting for, is that you might go down from this conference witnessing in life. I've come a long, long way from the days when I forced myself up a train, compartment by compartment, pushing tracks into unsympathetic and unprepared hearts, doing far more damage amongst people who didn't want to hear the message of life. I've come a long, long way from the days when I struggled and strove to try and witness. I've come a long way, I trust, from the days when I thought my job in evangelism was to grab people and thrust the gospel down their throats. And I never find the Savior doing that, and he doesn't want to do it today. I'm telling you, the secret of witnessing is just Jesus radiant in you. The Savior looking through your eyes. The Savior speaking through your lips. The Savior working through your hands. The Savior walking through your feet. The Savior throbbing through your heart. The Savior radiating out through your life. And as that life in Jesus breaks through, it's witnessing in life. That's when people want the track. That's when people ask you for the reason of the hope that is within you. That's when people want to know the secret of your life. That's when people come to you. You don't go to them necessarily. It doesn't matter where you are, you're witnessing in life. It doesn't matter where you are, you're witnessing in life. Wherever you are, you're witnessing in life. The people were after this man. How is it after 38 years on your back, you're now standing? And he departed and told them that it was Jesus who had made him whole. But that isn't it all. There's one last thought here, and I want you to notice it. Not only was this man walking in light, not only was this man witnessing in life, but this man was worshiping in love. Afterward, the Lord Jesus came and found him in the temple. Found him in the temple. And we read that in the temple there, the Savior met with him. Yes, met with him. And as you probably know from the background of your Bible knowledge, that he was in the temple doing exactly this, offering a thank offering. Rendering a thank offering to God because of the gracious healing that had come into his life. He was in the temple worshiping. He was in the temple worshiping in love. And I'm telling you, the acid test of a man who's become spiritually whole, the acid test of a young fellow who has become spiritually whole here tonight, a young woman who has become spiritual whole here tonight, isn't only that you walk in life, isn't only that you witness in life, but that your whole heart and being goes out to the Lord Jesus in love, adoration, and worship. And I want to tell you, my friends, in case you've never known it, that ultimately revival is worship. Who says that, you say? Who says that? One of the greatest authorities on revival, Charles Finney. Revival is not only an act of new obedience, as he puts it, but it's worship. It's when the whole being is invaded by God, and there's no restraining of your love and adoration and worship. That's why all the stories of revival find people testifying, praising, singing, rejoicing, worshiping. That's revival. Wilt thou be made whole here tonight, my friend? Wilt thou be made whole? That great statement represents the need which Jesus detected in this man's life. It was a need for deliverance from a dissipating, alienating, vitiating sin. The faith which the Lord Jesus created in this man by the ministry of his presence, the very look to Jesus, awakened faith by the certainty of his promise, the very words of Jesus consummated his faith. The change which Jesus effected in this man, he changed a life of despair into a new expectation, a life of defeat into a new liberation, a life of disuse into a new avocation, walking in life, witnessing in life, worshiping in love. Do you want to be made whole tonight? Do you want to walk out of this auditorium tonight with that bed that's held you victim, slave, for how many years? Wrapped up on your shoulders as a demonstration that Christ is your victor. Do you really want to be made whole tonight? Are you prepared to pay the price? Are you prepared to pay the price of exposing that sin to your Lord and then looking beyond the sin which has mastered you to the Lord Jesus himself, the victor, and then launching out on his promise that sin shall not have dominion over you, exchanging all you are in your wretchedness and failure and sin for all that he is in his cleansing and his victory and his power and his life? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole? Then deep down in your heart, will you pray, Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. Thy faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest I patiently wait. Come now, within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes. Whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.